Now, some of us in here today, you may be okay, but someone's marriage needs to hear from the Lord today. Someone's job situation needs a word from the Lord today. Someone's finances needs a word from the Lord today. Someone's relationships, you need a word from the Lord today. Father, we receive what you have to say to us today. Father, we declare and affirm that you are not a God who is mute, but you are a God who speaks. You are not a God made with human hands, but you are the talkative God who is always speaking. Father God, I pray as Pastor Albert just led this body through the seven letters, Lord God, I pray that you would give us ears to hear what you are already saying. Turn down the noise in our life, Lord God, and let us hear what you're saying, Lord God. But don't just give us ears to hear, give us feet to obey. So, Lord God, like Samuel said, speak, Lord, for your servant hears and will obey. Lord God, deposit your word into our spirits. We bless you and we honor you in this place today. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Someone, don't golf clap him. Don't golf clap him. Someone should bless the name of the Lord. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I used to, it's a shame we don't do them anymore in our family for whatever reason, but we used to do a thing called family reunions. Anybody still do family reunions? Anybody? All the people from Mississippi. I love it. I love it. You get your little t-shirts made up and all that wonderful stuff. Well, whenever we'd get together as a family, I had an uncle. And this uncle, whenever we'd get together, he would be so overjoyed by seeing all the family together. He'd just shake his head and go, man, man, man. He was so overjoyed with seeing everybody together that he would just say, man, man, man. That's how I feel this morning. As I look at a church, 1 year old, statistics say 6,000 churches this year will shut down. But look at you. You've made it. Look at what God has done. I'm finishing up a PhD, which means I'm in nerd world right now. And my dissertation is on preaching to a multi-ethnic audience. And so I've been studying the church here in America. And I want to give you a bit of good news and bad news. There are over 300,000 congregations in the United States. So that includes all congregations, Christians and Muslims and Jewish congregations and Mormons and so on. Sociologists define a multi-ethnic church in which no one ethnicity makes up more than 80% of the congregation. They call it the 80-20 rule. And so you qualify as being multi-ethnic if you meet that 80-20 benchmark, which is a real generous benchmark. Of the 300,000 congregations in the United States, only 7.5% of those are multi-ethnic. If you then narrow down to Christian congregations, just those who name the name of Jesus Christ, who died in our place and for our sins, who died to dismantle the dividing wall of hostility that we might come together, that number falls from 7.5% to 2.5%. The good news is, I'm looking out and you qualify as 2.5%. But that's a left-handed compliment. I hope Fellowship Monrovia, you all have on your radar screen to let God use you to the point to where you're planting churches that are gospel-centered, disciple-making, multi-ethnic churches. Churches that reflect our future eternal reality, Now, don't misunderstand me. Never let diversity become your gospel. No. Jesus and the cross must always be first. But we believe that where Jesus is lifted up, He draws all men to Himself. So I want to encourage you. I'm looking at you and I say, well done. But keep it up. Keep moving forward. Have a vision to plant more churches across this country that reflect our future eternal reality. If you have your Bibles, I want you to meet me in the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm just so honored to be here, and I say this in all humility and sincerity. Of all the invitations that I've gotten this year, and it hadn't been a whole lot, but this is my favorite one so far. I want you to know you've got a crew of about 2,000 people in Memphis who love you and who pray for you and who've been on their knees before God, begging God to show up and show out in this body. And I'm glad that I get to bring back a great report to the people in Memphis. And so I want you to know that you're not in it alone, that we lock arms with you and we are so appreciative to what God is doing. I'm also appreciative and I honor and thank God today for Pastor Albert and LaRosa Tate, God's gifts to this body. Is anyone grateful for Pastor Albert and LaRosa Tate? And it has just been so great to see what God has done in their lives. And I am just so excited to just be associated with them. I tell people all the time, Albert Tate is freakishly gifted. That sometimes I struggle with a little bit of envy. Y'all are going to be disappointed with this sermon today because I am not Albert Tate. But y'all act like y'all are into it anyways, all right? To this great worship team, Sister DeCure, you got a job in Memphis. If Albert don't treat you right, you come on out. In fact, we can talk about how much he's paying you, and I'll double it, triple it, whatever you want. But it is so good to be here with you. And then to so many people that I recognize and that are familiar to me from my days in other places near here, I just bless God for you. I called Albert Tate, and I said, Albert, as I come, you know your body. I don't know your people. What do they need to hear? And he said, Brian, it would be great if you would just share a word to us about discipleship. And so I don't come with anything with bells and whistles on. I come bringing a simple word to you this morning, but a word that if you let it take root in your heart and life, I promise you it will change your life and the lives of those around you. To help us with this, I want us to look at the first seven verses of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul writes his beloved son in the ministry, Timothy, these words. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So conceptually, that's the idea of discipleship, which we will unpack. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Amen. Now, I don't know which illustrations Albert has used of mine, so if you hear it and it sounds familiar, just act like you've never heard it before, okay? Several years ago, true story, Hank Aaron of the then Milwaukee Braves would later on become the great home run king. His team had an exhibition game against Yogi Berra and the New York Yankees. According to this story, Hank Aaron grabs his bat and steps into the batter's box. Now, once he does this, an age-old tradition commences in the game of baseball. If you've ever played baseball, or if you enjoy watching baseball, you know that one of the age-old traditions is that oftentimes the batter will step into the batter's box only to hear the catcher talk a lot of trash. The catcher does this to distract the batter, to keep him off focus. As the story goes, this day, Hank Aaron grabs his bat, steps into the batter's box, and as soon as he does it, Yogi Berra begins to talk a lot of trash. He says to Hank, "Big man, little stick. Big man, little stick. In fact, they tell me, Hank, that you can't even read. Big man, little stick, big man, little stick. They tell me, Hank, you can't even read." And as he's saying this, the pitcher rears back and throws a fastball right down the center of the plate. Strike one. This only excites Yogi Berra, and he talks all the more. "Big man, little stick, big man, little stick. They tell me, Hank, you can't even read." And this time, the pitcher rears back, throws one right down the middle, and Hank Aaron connects with it and sends it way up into the left field bleachers for a home run. Hank Aaron trots around first base, trots around second base, trots around third base, taps home plate, and is trotting to the dugout when all of a sudden he stops, turns on his feet, and he says, "Hey, Yogi, I didn't come here to read. I came here to hit home runs." Here is a man who knew his purpose. Here was a man who did not let anything distract him from what he had been called to do. Question: what's your purpose? Why are you here? Someone's here today, and you need to know that your mother and daddy may not have planned on you to be here, but God did. That God created you, and that Psalm 139 says you are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are not here on accident. You are here on purpose. That God has a purpose for your life. Someone, you need to hear that today. Because someone, you're sitting here, and I promise you, under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are here. And there is a season right now that someone is in, right at this very moment, in which they're questioning anything. In fact, you may be here today, and a spirit of suicide is on you. Because you're wondering, why am I here? What's my purpose? About a year ago, an army of people gathered together at the local community center here in Monrovia. You stepped into the batter's box. And so I asked the question, not just of you, the individual, but I ask it collectively of the church, why is Fellowship Monrovia here? The great tragedy of so many churches in our country today, that if they were to shut down today and leave town, no one would notice. Why are you here? I celebrate with you. Great facility. Multiple services. The blessing of God. But I hope you know that there's got to be a greater purpose than more people and more services and bigger facilities. Why are you here? I want to answer that question today. I want to talk about one of the purposes that God has for your life and for this body. It is this thing called discipleship. If you take notes, let me give you our table of contents today. We're going to begin by learning what discipleship means. And here's the definition of discipleship. It simply means to produce a reproducing follower of Jesus Christ. We'll begin with the definition, and then I'm going to show you how to do it. How do I make a disciple? It's the acronym RIDE, four things. We're going to learn that we make a disciple through relationship, inspiration, doctrine, and experience. But before I go any further, will you pray with me? Father, again, speak to us. This real simple word, Lord God, I pray that the seed of your word would fall on good ground, that it would take root, that it would change our lives, that you would give us a vision for our lives individually and for this body collectively. Lord Jesus, have your way in this place. We don't want to just have church. We want to be the church. Show us, Lord God, what that looks like. To that end, Lord God, that I'm available to you. Again, I bless you for this great church, its great leadership. Lord, you are amazing. So, Father God, in the name of Jesus, speak. Amen and amen. My bride, Corey, wishes that she could be here. We're coming up on 14 years of marriage. I love that girl. I was a seminary student down the road here at Talbot when I first met her, which means I was Poe. Not poor. I couldn't afford the other O and the R. I was Poe. But one of my favorite things in life to do with Corey is to take her out of the country. God in His goodness and provision has opened doors, and Corey and I have enjoyed places like London, England. And this past summer, I took her to Australia, where we spent wonderful time in Sydney and Melbourne. It's not Melbourne, it's Melbourne. And Prince William Island there. We had a wonderful, wonderful time. And yet, the 2 weeks we were there, my wife and I, as we're in the land down under in Australia, we kept having an eerie feeling that while we were in Australia, it felt like we were in England. 10 o'clock every day in Australia, they pause to take tea, like they do in England. At 2 o'clock every afternoon, they stop again to drink tea. Them the most tea-drinking people I know. Just like they do back in England. At various points throughout the day, I would hop into a car with my bride, Corey, and we would drive down the left side of the road. In Australia, just like they do back in England. I even sat and watched a group of Aborigines take a ball and hurl it at a person with a flat wooden stick in a game called cricket down in Australia, like they do back in England. I was scratching my head while I was in Australia because I beg the question, how did Australia and its Aborigine culture come to look like a land tens of thousands of miles away? Well, you know the answer to that. Several hundred years ago, people from a faraway place called England boarded ships and sailed to a land down under called Australia. And when they got to Australia, they took the culture, customs, and practices of a faraway place called England and injected it into a culture tens of thousands of miles down under into a new place, so much so that the new place began to look like the old place through something called colonization. My friends, at the end of the day, that's what Jesus did. Jesus left a faraway place called heaven, boarded a cloud, came to earth to set up something called His church. Jesus' aim was to take the culture, customs, and practices of a faraway place called heaven and inject it into this new place called earth, so much so that earth would reflect the future reality of heaven, a land far away. That is to be the church of Jesus Christ. I mean, after all, Fellowship Monrovia, because of your presence here, Monrovia should look different. This school should be better because you're here. In fact, the school system should be better because you're here. The divorce rate should decrease because you're here. The crime should decrease because you're here. Families should be strengthened because you're here. I mean, if Monrovia doesn't get better because you're here, let me beg the question, what are you doing here? What did you come to do? Sing some songs and hear a message and eat some good food? No. God has called Fellowship Monrovia to take the culture, customs, and practices of a land far away called heaven and inject it in Monrovia and Duarte and all across Southern California for the honor and glory of God. Simply put, this is what I would call spiritual colonization. Spiritual colonization happens through something called discipleship. Again, what is discipleship? It is this whole idea of producing a reproducing follower of Jesus Christ. A disciple is simply someone where an older, more mature person has come alongside of them, invested in them, and helped to grow them. The only qualification for a disciple in the discipleship process, Paul tells us in our passage, it's not perfection or maturity. Discipleship actually assumes a level of immaturity. But the only qualification is faithfulness. Faithfulness. Teachability. Humility. So this process of discipleship, an older, more mature person takes what Christ has given them, invests it into a less mature person, grows them up in the faith to the point where they then turn around and invest down into a less mature person, grows them up in the faith to the point where they can then turn around. In other words, discipleship is not addition, it's multiplication. And here's where we've got a problem. The Church of Jesus Christ in America has done well at addition, but horrible at multiplication. Discipleship is all about giving it away, giving it away, giving it away. By the way, discipleship is not an option. The Great Commission is found in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. And Jesus says this, "Go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples." That passage is originally written in a language called Greek. And the Greek word for make disciples is what we would call an imperative. The idea of an imperative, it is a command. Too many Christians treat the Great Commission as if it's the Great Suggestion. I'll get around to it if I can. Or, that's what we pay our pastor for. So our pastor will do that. Now, I got to believe if Jesus commanded all of us in this room to produce reproducing followers of Jesus Christ, scary thought, then one of the questions Jesus will ask when I get into his presence will be, what did you do with the Great Commission? What did you do with that? Discipleship is all about taking what's been given to me and investing in others. I'm so excited to be here. I scheduled some extra time. My wife gave me permission. I love the game of golf. In fact, I turn 40 in 2 weeks, and it just so happens in the sovereignty of God that 2 days before my birthday, a CEO of a golf company asked me to come and to preach to a group of CEOs, and he said this to me, "Brian, we'll fly you out to Monterey, and do you mind if instead of paying you an honorarium, I pay for you to get on at Pebble, Olympic, Cyprus, Spanish Bay, and then we'll end up at St. Andrews in Scotland? Would you rather do that or have an honorarium?" I don't have to have an honorarium. I think I can... I love the game of golf. No doubt, if you know anything about the game of golf, you probably heard the name Phil Mickelson. Phil Mickelson is a rarity in that he is a left-handed golfer on tour. In fact, he'll probably go down in history as the greatest left-handed golfer to have ever played the game. What's interesting about Phil Mickelson is even though he plays golf left-handed, naturally he's a righty. Now, this is perplexing to me, because if you know anything about golf, they say over 28,000 things can go wrong with the golf swing. So why would you put down your strength for a weakness? Here's a man who naturally is right-handed, but he's a left-handed golfer. And so I began digging around, wondering, how did that happen? Well, here's how it happened. Phil Mickelson, when he was growing up, his dad loved the game of golf. And his dad happened to be right-handed. As the story goes, when Phil Mickelson was just learning to walk, his dad took him to the driving range. His dad stepped over a few golf balls here and took his club and he began to swing. He's right-handed. Unbeknownst to his dad, at the time, young Phil Mickelson, again, just learning how to walk, pulled out one of his dad's golf clubs. He grabbed this golf club, which was about as big as him, and he stood, young Phil Mickelson did, facing his father. And he began to mirror the movements of his dad. His dad is right-handed, and whenever his dad would take the club back as a right-hander, Phil Mickelson, mimicking the movements of his father, would take the club back in a left-handed swing. Whenever his dad would come through the ball, forgive my form, Phil Mickelson would come through the ball watching his dad as well. How did Phil turn a weakness into a strength? He mirrored the movements of his dad. Here's what discipleship is. Discipleship is me coming alongside of a more mature man. And it is mirroring the gospel movements in his life into my own life. One of the things that I love about this church, if you're new here, they have a thing called life groups. I hope you sign up to get into one of them. Because life groups at Fellowship Monrovia, it is the greenhouse for discipleship. In these life groups, you're going to spend a lot of time fellowshipping and laughing and doing life with one another. But you're going to also be exposed to older, more mature Christians. No, not perfect. But if you would just mirror the gospel Christocentric movements in their life, if you will cut and paste the Jesus in their life into your own life, you will find yourself maturing in this thing called discipleship. I got a bit of bad news for you. The latest statistics say that only less than 1% of all Christians have actually made a disciple. That less than 1% of all Christians have actually grown a person through the Spirit of God in a process called maturity. Now here's the good news. I'm just optimistic enough to believe this. I don't think, for those of you sitting here saying, I've never made a disciple, I don't think it's because you don't want to. I think it's because nobody's really taught you how. I really believe, here's what I believe about you. I really believe that you want to do that. Some of you, maybe you're going, I don't think I have anything to give away. Don't you for one moment believe the lies of the enemy. God's done some things in your life. You can pass them on to others. So as we round second and head for third in this message, the question now becomes, how do I make a disciple? Again, we're using the acronym RIDE, and we're going to learn that discipleship, that process is relational, it's inspirational, it's doctrinal, and it's experiential. Discipleship is not so much, hear it now, a program as much as it is a way of life. As we come to the book of 2 Timothy, I want you to look at chapter 1 with me and these opening verses. Because one of the things that we see right away is that Paul and Timothy shared a relationship with one another. Just listen to what Paul says of Timothy. In verse 2, he says of chapter 1, to Timothy, underline these three words, my beloved child. Verse 3, Paul writes, I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience. Hear it. As I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Verse 4. As I remember your tears. They had an open enough relationship to where Timothy cried. Let me just say this, and I hope this doesn't embarrass Albert. I'll never forget encouraging Albert to come here. And not long after getting here, I believe La Rosa got pregnant, and he's feeling the pressures that we all feel as men. And he called me up walking the streets of Pasadena, fresh out of Mississippi. He was crying, wondering what he's gotten himself into. I'm glad that the words I encouraged him with came true. I told Albert, you trust God, and he'll take care of you. I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor their seed begging bread. Albert, God's taken care of you. Paul and Timothy had a vulnerable relationship with a shared heart. Again, in chapter 2, Paul says this. In verse 1, look at it. He says, "You then, my child." Paul did not view Timothy as some lowly intern on the org chart to do all the grunt work. He loved him, cared for him. They had a relationship. Study the ministry of Jesus, and you see a man who is in relationship with the disciples. I mean, most of their discipleship did not take place in the classroom. It took place around the dinner table, like you'll see in some of our life groups. They were sharing meals with one another, or they were in a boat doing life with each other in the middle of a storm, or they were up on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were in the Garden of Gethsemane. Discipleship is not so much a Bible study or a classroom. It's a way of life. Now, here's where Americans get in trouble. Because some of you are saying right now, "I don't have time for that. Brian, my life is way too busy." So let me get this straight. You don't have time to do what the Lord commanded you to do? Discipleship is, it's relational. Secondly, discipleship is inspirational. Paul, in our passage, is inspiring Timothy. He uses three big pictures of him. He calls him a hardworking farmer. He calls him a soldier and an athlete. Paul is constantly pointing Timothy to Jesus. Let me just take a left turn real quick. Part of what we call discipleship really isn't discipleship. It's really accountability, and there is a difference. I see this all the time. Men will gather together and they'll meet together for an hour. In the first 45 minutes, this man will confess his pornography problem and confess and confess and confess. And we'll talk about things that he can do to help right the ship, and then pray for 15 minutes. And next week, more of the same. And next week, more of the same. And next week, more of the same. And at the end of the year, you want to say you discipled someone? No, you didn't. You were nothing more than a glorified Dr. Phil. See, accountability is all about me and my issues. Discipleship is all about saying, stop looking at yourself and look to Jesus and His answers. It's constantly inspiring. On May 16th, 1990, the great Sammy Davis Jr. died. Here was a man who had made an impact. He died of throat cancer. And 2 weeks before he died, the man he discipled in dance came by to visit him. His name was Gregory Hines. Gregory Hines came by to visit Sammy Davis Jr. He opened the door, walked into the room, and here's Sammy Davis Jr. Suffering from throat cancer. He can't talk. He's weak. He's frail. And here is Gregory Hines. He bends down and he kisses Sammy Davis Jr. on the face as they both shed a tear. He says, "Thank you so much for opening doors and for teaching me and helping me to learn." And a few moments later, Gregory Hines turns to leave. But right as he opens the door to leave, he hears a commotion behind him. He turns around and looks, and he can't believe his eyes. Lo and behold, Sammy Davis Jr. had mustered up all of his strength, gotten out of bed, and he's tap dancing. At the end of his tap dance, he looks at Gregory Hines and does this. It's his way of saying, all that's been invested in me, I now pass on to you. That's discipleship. Discipleship is the acknowledgement that every Sunday God makes deposits in my life through the teaching of the Word of God through Albert Tate. He sows things in my life through life groups. He's constantly making deposits. And discipleship says, who are you doing that to? Who are you passing it on to? Thirdly, not only is discipleship relational and inspirational, but thirdly, it's doctrinal. Discipleship needs a curriculum, and for the believer, our curriculum is the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says this: all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Discipleship, hear me, is not just giving people books about the book. Discipleship is giving people the book. There is not power in other people's thoughts on the Word of God. There is power in the Word of God. I love the time in which Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, here he is, 23 years old, he'd been invited to preach, biggest engagement of his life, at the Crystal Palace. He's nervous. All these dignitaries are going to be there. And so the night before, he just wanted to get a feel for the room. And it's a pre-microphone world. And so he just wanted to test the acoustics. Here he is the night before. Young 23-year-old Charles Haddon Spurgeon stands in the place at the Crystal Palace where he will be preaching the next night. He's testing the acoustics. And to test the acoustics, he quotes from John chapter 1, verse 29. "Behold, the Lamb of God, who cometh to take away the sins of the world." He's just testing the acoustics. "Behold, Lamb of God, who cometh to take away the sins of the world." He's just testing the acoustics. Little did he know, as he's testing the acoustics, there's a custodian cleaning up, readying for the next night events, way up in the balcony. And when Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who cometh to take away the sins of the world," this custodian falls on his face and immediately gives his life to Jesus Christ. Here's a man just testing the acoustics with the Word of God, and a life is changed. Fellowship Monrovia, I want to exhort you, be people of the book. Constantly point people to the Word of God. Constantly point them to the cross. Constantly share with people of their desperate need for Jesus. Constantly lift up the gospel. And the bad news of the gospel is this: that my sins have separated me from a holy God. That my sins have divided me from God. But the good news of the gospel is this: that God demonstrated His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's Romans chapter 5, verse 8. And my favorite word in Romans 5, 8 is not God, is not demonstrated, is not loved, but it's while. That God did not wait for Brian Laritz to clean up his act before He saved me, but the truth of the gospel is that God sees me as is, accepts me as is, loves me as is, saves me as is, yet in His grace never leaves me as is. Tim Keller says this: the great paradox of the gospel is we are more sinful than we'd ever like to admit, yet more loved than we could ever imagine. That's good news. Someone, you're here today and you need that good news. That I believe God in His sovereignty brought you here to hear this word. That God loves you as is, and He offers to save you as is and to adopt you into the family of God. And adoption is not second-class citizenship. My youngest sister is adopted. My dad was telling me the other day, he said, "Son, I was just redoing the will." My ears perked up. "Really? What'd you redo?" He said, "Son, when I sat down with our lawyer, the lawyer said this to me, 'Son, Dr. Laritz, I see that you have some biological kids and you have an adopted child. You need to understand, Dr. Laritz, that Georgia state law stipulates this, that at any given moment you can write out your biological kids from your will, but you can never write out your adopted kids. They are secure.'" Adoption is not second-class citizenship. Being adopted into the family of God is a statement of security. Nothing, Paul says, can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Finally, discipleship is not just relational, it's not just inspirational, it's not just doctrinal. It's experiential. It means that I actually do something with what I've learned. I pastor in the Bible Belt, and in the Bible Belt, Christianity is so sedentary. We love our quiet times. And quiet times are good. I just don't like the phrase. It's so feminine. We need to come up with a different phrase. So here are people, their idea of Christianity is a few moments with Jesus in the morning with their coffee mug, their Bible, and their Beth Moore bobblehead doll. I love Beth Moore, by the way. Friends, God saved you. Here's the deal. Most of us know far more than what we actually do with. So I want you to hear me. You don't need another program. You don't need a bell choir. You don't need more stuff to do. You need to do. That's discipleship. Her name was Ann Scheiber. As we close this morning, none of us in this room know that name. Why would we? She was a young Jewish woman who worked for the IRS for many years until her retirement in the 1950s. She lived in a modest apartment in New York City that was barely decorated with furniture. She never married. No one knows the name Ann Scheiber. When she retired, she just had $5,000 in her life savings. But when she died, her lawyer called Yeshiva University, true story. The officials of Yeshiva University picked up the phone, and the lawyer at the other end of the line says, "Yes, I'm representing the estate of Ann Scheiber. You need to know that Ann Scheiber has held your university in a special place in her heart. It's a Jewish university, and she's a Jewish woman, and she knows what it's like to have gone through hard things as a woman, and a Jewish woman at that." So Ann Scheiber is wanting to set up a scholarship fund. The official at the other end of the line said, "Well, how much is she wanting to give to us?" The lawyer said, "She's bequeathing to you $22 million. You see, Ann Scheiber had taken the $5,000 that had been given to her, not a lot, but meticulously over 40-something years, she multiplied it and multiplied it and multiplied it to the point now that 20 years after her death, her life is reverberating beyond the grave. You want a life that matters? Multiply. Multiply. Multiply.